Using big words is our message this morning. It's fun to have little kids in the house, and you know, my youngest now is 5, which is almost too old for the funness, right? I mean, it's like they're just so cute when they're little and the things they say, but he still tries to pull out some big words that are bigger than him anyway, to try to get his way. And the other day he was upset with his sister, and he came in, he said, Hannah just randomly came up and took my stuffed animal, you know, randomly, I think is what he's trying to say. So cute when he says stuff like that. He doesn't know what it means, I don't think. He also pulled this one. He says, Daddy, I know I'm in trouble, and technically, I'm not supposed to have cake today, but I really want some. What do you do when they do that? You just give it to them. Because it's so cute. You know, and that's the thing. You know, kids use big words, but adults also use big words, don't we? I mean, we're sending a text or we're sending an email, and it all comes across in capital letters. Okay, just for people who don't know, what does that mean when you do all caps? You're yelling. Yeah, you're shouting, you're yelling. I got an email the other day. It was a positive. What's Emmett like? What's it like? What's it shirt? You know, just all in caps, you know, and you just, in your mind, you're just hearing this shouting. Well, that's kind of what Paul is doing as we look at this text today. If you're able, will you stand with me? Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 11, finishing out the book this morning. Paul says, by the Spirit of God, see with what large letters I have written to you in my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And Father, we thank you for this epistle, Lord. It's just been so helpful to so many of us in just giving us the grace and the gospel of grace that comes through Jesus Christ. And I pray that this morning as we finish up this book, Lord, that it would just have that impact upon our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you would continue to do that transforming work, that we would understand grace, that we're not saved by our works or by our deeds or by the things that we do. Lord, we can't even please you by those things. And so I just pray, Father, that you would just give us the ability to make application to our hearts this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So today, as we finish this book, Paul has been writing, as we've been seeing, a very difficult letter to a bunch of churches that he had just planted not long before, you know, maybe a year, 2 years at the most. Paul had written, had gone to these places. He had suffered as he planted each of these churches, appointing elders and deacons in each city as he went through. And now he hears that these Galatians have fallen into bad company, that Judaizers had come in and started to compel the Galatians to start to follow the law of Moses. And so in chapter 1, I'm just going to hit a few highlights throughout the book since it's our last time. Remember in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which of course Paul quickly says isn't a good news. It isn't a gospel. And it doesn't matter if we or an angel from heaven come down and preach any other gospel to you than what we originally preached to you, let that person be accursed, eternally condemned. Pretty strong language that Paul uses when he says these things. And they were being told that by keeping the law, they could somehow please God, or that even that they weren't saved if they weren't attempting to keep the law. And so Paul would say this to them in chapter 3, verse 2 and through 4. He says, this I only want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? After all, Paul had suffered through the hands of the Jews after preaching in Antioch and then Iconium, being driven from those places by the Jews, finally getting to Lystra and Derbe. And then in Lystra, they caught up to Paul, they grabbed him, they stoned him, and they drug him out of the city, all because he was preaching salvation by grace alone and not by the works of the law. And so he's like, you know, I suffered, you suffered. Was it all in vain? I mean, what in the world are you guys thinking going back to this? And so he gives us the purpose of the law. He says in chapter 3 there that it is added because of transgressions. But then he says this in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And so this whole idea that the law is this mirror that shows us that we're messed up, that our face is dirty, right? And that we can't clean ourselves with the mirror. We have to go to the Savior to be cleansed of our sin, not to the law. And that's what Paul's point was. You can't be justified by the law. Therefore, the purpose of the law was to show us we were a sinner, a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And then after we've come to Christ, there's no longer a need for the law, no longer a need for a tutor. The whole purpose of the law is to show us that we're sinners, to realize we need a Savior. Now, I recently been talking to someone about these types of things, and it's been kind of this back and forth, and this person who thinks that we need to keep the law, you know, and we need to, you know, keep the Sabbaths or whatever like that. And I think that as he's trying to convince me, he's really just trying to convince himself of these things, and he just keeps going back and forth about, well, we need to keep the Ten Commandments, and telling me that I think that the Ten Commandments are different than the rest of the law of Moses, and certainly they are to a degree, but he's saying, I think that when Paul's writing this to the Galatians, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments, he's just talking about the 603 other laws that Moses wrote. And that's kind of a frustrating thing when somebody just decides, even though Paul doesn't say that, when somebody just decides, well, these are the rules, and this is how we're going to interpret this. But then I found something that I honestly thought was a little bit strange when I first taught it, and I remember going to this passage and teaching through it in chapter 4, and I was just kind of like, oh, this is just different, you know, that Paul would use this. And I didn't really like that Paul used that analogy. And it was in chapter 4, and he says, you who seek to be brought under the law, do you not read the law? Have you not read the law that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by a free? And then he says this in verse 25. He says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponding to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. The law given on Mount Sinai brings us into bondage. It is contrary to us, right? It's against us. We read the Ten Commandments and we see that we've fallen short of them. We cannot keep them. It's not a matter of should we keep them. I mean, what wouldn't you try to keep? But you cannot keep them, right? And so we find ourselves in odds with the law, but then Paul so clearly says that the law given on Mount Sinai, don't you remember Exodus 20? You know, the people, they see the thunderings and lightnings on the mountains in chapter 19, and they're afraid. But then God begins to proclaim, starting in Exodus 20, verse 1, the Lord spoke to the people, the Ten Commandments. And then after he was done speaking to them from Mount Sinai, they said, hey, Moses, don't let God talk to us anymore. You listen to what God has to say, and then we'll just obey whatever it is. You know, we'll do it. They were afraid. Because the law brings death, but life comes through the gospel. And certainly that law was part of the Mount Sinai law. But the gospel corresponds to Isaac, the free woman's son. And in Galatians 4:31, he says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And then he says in the very next verse, the very next chapter, Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, Paul here in chapter 6, he starts with his final plea. And this chapter 6 is kind of just a recap of a lot of things he's already said, but he's just trying to drive this point home. And he does it by saying this, verse 11, see with what large letters I have written to you in my own hand. This epistle was typed in all caps. Paul was, he was pulling out the stops, man, when he wrote this. What does it mean? Why does he say, see what letter, large letters I've written to you? This verse seems kind of unimportant, but it actually speaks volumes to us. First of all, it wasn't normal for Paul to write his own letters. He didn't usually write his own letters. He usually had somebody who was a trained scribe, which is the way that they did correspondence oftentimes in those days. There'd be somebody who was a scribe who would write a letter for Paul because, you know, writing is a difficult thing and you want everybody to be able to read it. And so somebody who's trained to write can write it in a way that's legible to everyone. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, verse 22, we get a glimpse of this. It says, Tertius. Last night I said Tertius because some people pronounce it that way, but nobody wants to be called Tertius. He says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Now, when you're not accustomed to writing, it's not something that you normally just set out to do, to write a large epistle, which is what he has written. Not only a large epistle, six chapters, it's just a letter, but in large letters. I mean, it's like somebody would go up and say, hey, who used all the papyrus? You know, Paul used a lot of papyrus to write this one letter. He wrote in large letters. Now, I don't know about you, but if you see me writing a large letter, I guarantee you it's to my wife, because there's nobody I love enough other than her to write a long letter. I don't journal. I don't do, because I get writer's cramp. I don't know about you, but I'd rather type. I'd rather do something like that. And so that's just a normal person. Maybe I'm not normal, but that's just a normal person who wouldn't normally, you know, the urgency is so great that I'm not going to wait for anybody to come along that can actually scribe this for me. That's what we're seeing here. He says, I wrote this in my own hand. Why? Because he's not going to wait. It's so urgent. He has to get this letter out now. He can't wait for somebody else to come along. Now, it's one thing just to write letters when you're not accustomed to writing, but it's a whole nother thing when you write something or you do something in spite of a disability or a difficulty that you have. It's like me running. If you see me running, you better run. Because if I'm running, it's important. I have only like 20%, or I don't remember how much the doctor told me. He said it wasn't enough to run. He says, you don't have much cartilage in your knee, don't run. I was like, dang, such bad news. But if you see me running, if I'm risking my knee to run, it's important. You better run. You know, something's coming or something bad's about to happen. Okay, this is the same type of thing. Paul is writing this letter in large letters using big words. Why? Because we saw back in chapter 4, that Paul had some medical condition. In fact, it was because of physical infirmity that he first came to them. And he says of them, you guys love me so much, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And so historically, we've kind of surmised that Paul had this medical condition, something wrong with his eyes. And that was probably what he spoke of to the Corinthians about his thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him to keep him humble. But Paul had this difficulty. And if he's going to write this letter by hand in his difficulty, he has to write big letters and waste a lot of paper to do it. We better pay attention. And that's what he's saying here. He says, pay attention to what I'm saying. I wrote this with my own hand. You realize how difficult that was for me? And yet this is how important, this is how vital, this is how urgent this letter is. In verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. I always find it interesting watching Christians go on talk shows or news programs. And it's, I don't know what they're thinking, but they go on these things. Maybe they're just so excited to go on them that they don't realize, or maybe they've never watched TV before when a Christian's been on TV, but there's always going to be some gotcha question, right? I mean, that's what they do. You go on one of those shows, I don't even know what they are anymore. I was going to say Larry King, but I don't think he's on anymore, is he? I haven't watched TV in a while. But you go on one of those shows, And they try to get you with some question, you know, what do you think about homosexual marriage? Or what do you think about abortion? Or, you know, is an abortion a sin? And, you know, they ask you some question that they know is going to be polarizing. And that just shows the wickedness of their heart. Because they know that no matter how you answer that question, somebody is going to be mad at you. It doesn't matter who, you know, it doesn't matter if you compromise and you try to push around. There's a whole segment of the religious community who's going to crucify you. If you say, I believe that that's a sin, right? You know, this is what the Bible says. Then there's a whole segment of the other part of the community that will probably send you hate mail and might even try to poison you or shoot you. And so you find yourself in this situation. I hope that if I'm ever in that situation, which I never will be, I'm not that famous. But if I was ever in that situation and they asked me on a show like that, I would hope that I had like that wisdom that Jesus had where he could just make them look stupid. You know, I pray for that. That's probably fleshly that I think that. But this is why these guys are being circumcised. This is why they're trying to follow the law of Moses, because they don't want to be in trouble. There's been persecution from the Jews. And so when somebody comes with this message, hey, it's okay. You know, in our day, it would be like, hey, it's okay. Just put your arm around anybody. God loves everybody and doesn't care what lifestyle they're in or what they do in their personal time or how they live or what they think or what religion they are. Everybody's going to go to heaven. That's kind of the equivalent today. In those days, it was, hey, if you get circumcised, if you follow the law of Moses, you probably won't get stoned next Saturday. I don't mean it that way. That sounded so wrong. You probably won't get rocks thrown at you next Saturday, right? You probably won't be crucified. You probably won't be tortured. You probably won't be ridiculed. You probably won't be expelled. They'll accept you. And so there was an appeal to this whole idea. If I do these things, then it's going to take some pressure off of me. And that minimizes that tension. Paul would have never been stoned at Lystra if he would have declared that the new covenant required you to be circumcised and to keep the Sabbath and to follow the laws of Moses. Paul said to the Romans, he said in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The idea here, the word end means conclusion or resolution of the law for righteousness to everyone believes. You know, the problem was is that Israel was trying to establish their own righteousness and they had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says this right after he says that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, it says of Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Gang, you are complete in Christ. You don't have to add anything to that to make yourselves better or to make yourself more accepted. You are accepted in the beloved, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And only that. And so he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, after he says he's nailed everything to the cross, all those commandments that were against us, he says this in Colossians chapter 2, 16, so let no one judge you in food or drink or in regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. He's saying that these things, the Sabbath, the new moons, the rituals, all these things that we did as Jews, all those things that we practice, those things are just types. They're just shadows. They're not the reality. The reality is Jesus Christ. And when you come to him, you no longer need the shadow. I mean, you're at your house. You're opening up your magazine. You see this picture of a milkshake. You're like, ooh, milkshake. And you're thinking to yourself, I want a milkshake. And then you drive down to Rowan and you get yourself the best malt in town, right? And you're satisfied, but you don't sit there and keep looking at the picture. It's done. It's been fulfilled. You have it in your hand. You're drinking it. You're satisfied. That's what he's talking about. He says it's the substance is in Christ. We're satisfied in him. We no longer need these Sabbaths or new moons or the other things. In the early second century, Justin Martyr wrote a book to Trypho the Jew. It was basically a dialogue, and the idea was it was kind of an apologetic. It was written like in 120 to 140. He wrote this, and so this is really early, you know. And this is what he said in his dialogue to Trypho the Jew. He says, for if we patiently endure all things contrived against us by wicked men and demons, so that even amid the cruelties unutterable, deaths and torments, we pray for mercy for our tormentors and do not wish to get revenge, even as the new lawgiver, Jesus, has commanded us. How is it, Trypho, that we would not observe those rites that would relieve these pressures? I speak frankly of circumcision, Sabbaths, and feasts. That's exactly what's going on with these Christians who would say that you need to keep the law in order to be justified, and that would just relieve all that pressure from the Jews. The problem is we can't keep the law. We can't do it. And so for all of our efforts in our flesh, we become an offense to Christ by trying to keep it. You know, the second we bring ourselves under the law and say, I need to keep the law, I am a debtor to the whole law, as Paul described to us in this book. He says, I see you're observing days and months and years. I'm afraid for you. He says, you think you're going to be justified by being circumcised. He said to them, you've fallen from grace. We don't want that said of us. That's terrifying to think of. And when we try to be justified by the works of our flesh, we become an offense to the cross of Christ. Verse 13, it says, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. That's the reason for the law. The reason for the law is to show us that we're sinners. If we try to keep the law, we're going to fall. We're going to fail. In fact, Peter, maybe you remember the story, Acts chapter 15. Peter was up in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and there was this contention as these men from James came up from Jerusalem teaching the people that they needed to keep the law and be circumcised in order to be saved. And so this whole thing kind of erupted, and they ended up sending Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem with Peter. And they asked the question, you know, is it necessary for Gentiles coming to the Lord to keep the law? And this is what Peter said. He said in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, he says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter said, our fathers couldn't keep it. We haven't been able to keep it. Why would we put that on the Gentiles? The second we say that we keep the law, we make ourselves a liar. And the reason that people want to bring us under the law isn't so that we can be happy as we keep the law, like they're happy because they keep the law. The only reason that they want to bring you under the law is so that they can claim a convert. They can boast in your flesh. Paul was a Pharisee. He understood this very well. They just want you to be circumcised so they can bring you in and say, look what I've done. The devil is always trying to get you to compromise by taking away the sufficiency that's in Christ and tempt us by putting a little bit of confidence in the flesh. Just a little bit of confidence in myself. Well, I'm saved by Jesus and I, whatever. Whatever is in that after the and, and as Tozer said, in the and lies our great woe, right? Jesus and my good works. Jesus and I belong to this church. Jesus and I read my Bible every day. Jesus and I pray. Jesus and, no, it's Jesus alone, because you're never going to fulfill whatever it is that is after the and. You're always going to fall short. And so it has to be Jesus only. It has to be Jesus only. If it's more than Jesus, then it's on you. Remember the authentic gospel? It's on Jesus alone. And if it's on you, or any part of it's on you, it's a fake. If it's on somebody else, it's a fake. Paul would say a little leaven leavens the whole lump, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. A little bit of corruption and everything is going to be affected. A little bit of corruption in your life, it's going to grow through your whole life. And the second we start to think, this is what's making God happy in my life, this is what pleases God with me, then that's going to grow into something that becomes unmanageable because we can't keep it. Now, let's talk about that a little bit, because I've said, you know, it's not going to make God happy. what does make God happy with you? I mean, obviously, the Lord can be pleased with you and he can be displeased with you, right? And when we sin, he's displeased with us. But the thing is in our lives, we always have his favor because he looks at us through Jesus. And so we always have favor with God. And then we find ourselves doing things by faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Can you keep the law by faith? Paul said no. We can't keep the law by faith. The second we try to keep the law, we find ourselves in debt to the whole thing. And so it's through relationship with Jesus, and we grow in a relationship with him, which causes our faith to increase, which causes good works to flow out of us as fruit and not as work. You see the difference? And that's what we talked about in Galatians chapter 5. And so if we seek to be justified by the things that we do or to please God by the works of our own flesh, we end up being corrupted. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Our only boast can be in Jesus. He paid it all. He did it all. There wasn't anything there. There was no part of me. The only thing I could do was to trust. As many as would receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. I just have to accept his free gift. You know, he gives a gift. That's what the gospel is a gift, right? The word gospel means good news. The word grace means gift. He's given us a gift. It's good news. The good news is he did it all. You open it up. I mean, wouldn't that be great if somebody says, hey, you get to go to University of Chicago. You're like, yes. And then they give you an envelope and you open it up and it says, Fulbright scholarship. Or if you open it up and you're like, it's the bill for the first month's tuition. $20,000. Congratulations, you get to go. You've been accepted. I can't afford it, you know. It is a huge difference. He's given you a full ride scholarship by his grace. And so this is the only thing that we can boast in is what Jesus has done. And this is why it's always a good test. And I love to do this, and I've done this twice now since we've started Galatians. Some of you may be new to this, or maybe you weren't here the week that we did these. But I think it's always good to do this. And I find myself doing this more and more as people are sitting across from my desk. They're like, you know, just going through it. And I say, let's just start here, okay? On a scale from 1 to 10. 1 being absolutely sure you're going to hell. 10 being absolutely sure you're going to heaven. Where would you rate yourself? Okay, let's just do that with this room. How many would say 10? Okay, now, if you didn't raise your hand, you might be confused. Like, wait a minute, how could they have such confidence? If you rated yourself, you're thinking in your mind, you're thinking definitely a 1. You're right. But if you're thinking to yourself, well, 8. What your thought process is, well, you know, I got Jesus, but then, you know, I've been kind of, you know, having a hard time and struggling with this and that, and so I'm going to rate myself an 8. Now, if you rate yourself an 8, you're a 1, right? Because you're putting it on yourself. It's a Jesus and. And so 10 is the only right answer. Anything else below that is a 1, right? And it's such a clear way to put it for people. A lot of people are like, oh, I get it finally. It's all Jesus. I can't boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, for I through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul says, I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? It means when I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I'm born again. My spirit comes alive. It's connected to God, but my old man dies, right? Remember what Paul said to the Romans? He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? And then he tells us later in that chapter, Romans 6, he says that we need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. And that's an interesting transaction. How does that work? Well, Jesus talks about this in a lot of different ways. And one of the things he says is you need to abide in me. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit, right? And then, of course, the writer of Hebrews says it this way, enter into his rest. He says there was a Sabbath day that, you know, God said on that certain day he rested, and there was the promised land that he promised to the children of Israel, but no matter what God gave them, whether it was a Sabbath or a promise, they never entered into his rest. And so he says there still remains a rest for the people of God. Let us fear lest we come short of it. We need to enter into his rest. What does it mean to enter into his rest? It means that we enter into Christ as a perpetual Sabbath, that we die to the world and to the law, and we are crucified with Christ. And after you are crucified, the law that's against you has no power over you, right? I mean, if you just dropped dead of a heart attack and you were going to go into court the next day, you don't go, right? It's canceled. And now that you're dead and crucified with Christ, the law and commandments that are against you were nailed to the cross and you were crucified with him. They are no longer against you. So practically, what does it mean to live this crucified life? It means what Paul said to the Colossians, to find my life hidden with Christ in God, to enter a life of faith, to trust him implicitly, to have a relationship and walk with God. That's what it means to live a crucified life. I'm no longer living for myself, I'm living for God. I said it this way a couple weeks ago, and it was life-changing for a few people. It was life-changing for me when it happened to me, but I gave that story about the lady who had that sin that she loved, but she didn't like that she loved it. Remember that? And she tried, promised God, I won't do it anymore, and she did all that stuff to try to do it in her own strength, and finally settled on the fact that she couldn't do it, and she said, Lord, not my will, but your will be done, and found instant deliverance. And I shared how that happened for me years ago when I first heard that story. The same thing happened for me. I was like, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And I've had so many people come up to me in the last couple of weeks say, I've been saying that, not my will, but your will be done. There is power in that. Just to surrender myself to the Lord, your will. And it just takes all the air out of sin, doesn't it? We can just walk in the Lord's will to abide in him, to live that crucified life. It's not about me anymore. It's your will. I'm crucified to myself. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Verse 15, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation because it just makes it a little bit clearer. It says, it doesn't matter whether you've been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. Christian, do you realize that you're not what you used to be? When you die, as he talks about being crucified, it's that same thing that Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're born again to the Spirit of God. You come alive. All of a sudden, the things that will satisfy your life aren't the things that used to in the flesh, because you've died to that, and now the only thing that can satisfy you is a relationship with God. And you find yourself going to Jesus, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. You find yourself going to him who has abundant life. You find yourself having a relationship with God, and that's the only thing, even though our flesh is screaming, that's not going to help. It's the only thing that satisfies. And so as we come to Christ and as we sit at his feet and we enjoy him, we find that we are a new creation. Paul said this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And many of you know this verse. It says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now I want you to notice this, what he's saying here. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's crazy as you look at that. You have no part in that whole thing. You're a new creation. Why? Because God reconciled you to himself through Jesus Christ. It wasn't something you did. He forgot your trespasses. He forgot your sins. He didn't count them against you, but now he's given you this word of reconciliation. What's that word? It's the gospel. Be reconciled to God. He did it all. You know, and that's why it's good news, because Jesus did it all. It's a free gift. If you just humble yourself and come to Christ, he will accept you into his family, into the beloved. You're his. It's a word of reconciliation. That's the gospel that we bring. Oh, yeah, and you need to get this little operation, and then you can't work at all on that seventh day, and you, wait a minute. Now all of a sudden it's not good news anymore, is it? It was interesting. I was talking to a guy last night. He's like, oh, yeah, I've been down that road. What? And he says, yeah, I was sucked in to a cult. All of a sudden, you can't work on the seventh day. You can't eat meat, you know. And he was telling me his experience. I said, how restful was that seventh day when you couldn't work? He's like, oh, it was agonizing. He says, it was so much work not to work. You know? It's amazing what a little bit of bondage can do for somebody, how it can just trash their life and put them into this place of feeling like they're constantly letting God down. We were enemies of God, strangers to God, and he has reconciled us to himself through the blood of his son. And we are now adopted into God's family. All of our sins are taken away. You know, I was just thinking about this the other day. I was actually talking to somebody about this. And I said, you know, being a foster parent, if I had a child who came into my house that was violent, that punched holes in the wall, that hit the other kids, that, you know, just was causing all kinds of problems like that, I would probably call the department and say, hey, you know, we're not really equipped to handle this child right now. You know, we got other kids and then we got to keep people safe. But if one of my kids did that, and some have, they're my kids. It's hugely different, right? I mean, another kid comes into your house that's somebody else's kid versus your own child who's causing problems and causing havoc and putting holes in the wall. They're your child. And so there's no, you know, sending them away or I don't want this kid anymore. You just work through it and you get them help, right? And it's the same with you. Once you're in the family, he's there to help you and to walk you through it. You may feel like you're not loved. You may feel like you're not wanted, but you are. You are wanted. You are loved. Now, it's sad when our kids go off and they destroy their lives, but the whole time they're doing that, we want them to come back. We want them to repent. We're not like, oh, I hope he never comes back. Hope he dies out there. You know, we don't think that of our kids ever. We want them to come back. We want them to be reconciled, to be restored. And that's the heart that God has towards us. In the gospel, we are his children. When someone says, here's the rules, it changes everything. I've been in this conversation, as I said, with this young man who's been seeking to please God by keeping the Ten Commandments, specifically the Sabbath. And I told him, the Christian has died to the law and that is now in perpetual Sabbath in Christ. I even read Hebrews 4. We read it together. But I want you to notice this. As we've been going through the book of Galatians, did you notice that I haven't been trying to change what it clearly says? That I've just been telling you, I've been trying to convince you that what it's saying is what it's really saying. Because it just seems so unbelievable to our skeptical hearts and to our hearts that desire to be justified by some work or something we've done, or that how could God just have grace on us? I mean, we have to kind of help ourselves to believe the seemingly unbelievable things that Paul is saying in the book of Galatians. And so many people have said, I've been set free by this book. I have too. I mean, just going through this again, it's been such a transformative thing for me. But I noticed as I'm talking that, you know, the problem that people make when they get into this legal idea of trying to keep the law, what they try to do is they try to mix the old covenant with the new covenant, and they try to mix Israel with the church, and they try to manipulate the scripture, and they have to twist things to make it fit there. Oh, well, that doesn't mean that. Now, there are times when you get to a place in scripture where it seems to be saying something, but it doesn't agree with anything else that you've read so far? And that's when we say, okay, so this is easy to misunderstand, and we, you know, go to the Greek maybe or whatever. But if you're going to the Greek to try to change it when it clearly says something, or when you say, oh, well, you know, historically, this is what the Jews believed, and that's why this isn't saying what you think it's saying. That's where we find ourselves in grave danger, because it says what it's supposed to say. And what we're looking at today is what it means. As we've studied through the book of Galatians, it's been exactly what it seems to be saying, which to us is difficult to believe because we want to be. In our hearts, we are religious. Verse 16, it says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." This is how you are to walk, by grace in the Spirit, that the peace of God can be upon you. Why? Because only Jesus was worthy, and Jesus died for your sins and made you worthy, made you acceptable. And upon the Israel of God, what does he mean by that? Well, he says in Romans, he says, not all Israel are of Israel, but only those who come by faith. And that's true. When it comes to Israel, when it comes to the Jews, there are only certain Jews who are truly Israel, and those are those who believe by faith in Jesus. And the rest of them, as it says in Romans chapter 11, have been broken off. Why are they broken off? So that you, Gentile, could be grafted in. And that's a sobering thing. He says, don't boast against the vine. Is God done with Israel? No, he's not. Don't boast again. Don't get arrogant. You're just grafted in. If God can take them out, the natural olive branches, and graft you in, believe he can take you out too. But then he says this, and he says this about Israel in Romans chapter 11. He says that blindness in part has happened to Israel, which we know that's why Israel's not the church, and the church is not Israel, not true Israel. But blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, I believe that's when the rapture is going to take place. And then all of Israel will be saved. God's going to save the whole nation of Israel. We see them in their promised land now, just kind of waiting in unbelief, like it says in the scriptures that they will be in Ezekiel 28, 26. We're going to see these things start to unfold before our very eyes as we see Israel kind of waiting there for the fulfillment of God's promises. Verse 17, he says, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." What Paul is saying, he says, stop stressing me out with this stuff. Stop stressing me out with your going back to the law garbage, because I have marks in my body, because I taught the grace of Jesus Christ, and they have beaten me and tortured me, and I bear these marks because I taught grace. Don't be telling me you're going back to the law. Don't trouble me with these silly things. I've seen people go down this road of legalism, and it's interesting. You wouldn't think it, but it's interesting the joy, almost elation, that they have. They start keeping the Sabbath, or they start following a list of rules that somebody's given to them, and just the joy that it brings to them. And they're super excited. I mean, I think that's the way that human nature works. When somebody tells us what the rules are, oh, that's why I haven't been happy, because I haven't been doing a Sabbath. You know, that's just the way that we think. And now I know what the rule is. And so now I just have to keep this rule. In fact, it's a good rule. I get a day off, right? And so we're excited about that, because parameters bring a feeling of safety and security. And so now I'm under these parameters. And it's great. I'm more happy than I've been in years, in fact. You know, nobody ever goes into a cult or into a legalism having not prayed about it. Of course they've prayed about it. Of course they feel good about it. In fact, it feels really good to know that there's some rules. And that's great, until they break it. They didn't even mean to do it. I mean, I was just walking across the living room, and it was just out of habit that I picked up all the kids' socks. I didn't mean to work on the Sabbath. I mean, laundry is one of my jobs, and that's a job, and that's work, and I just picked up everybody's stuff, and then I realized later, oh my gosh, it's the Sabbath. Well, that's okay. Cleanliness is next to godliness, right? So I guess that's okay, and you justify it the first time. But then the next thing comes and you do something else, or you find yourself in a pinch and you have to do something that's work related. And then you kind of justify, okay, well, I guess that's okay because it was important. But then it just tanks you out and you have a crisis of faith. I've seen it so many times. You don't even know how many times I've watched people go through this, the throes of legalism, to the happiness that they have when they went into it, and then they just like, then they kind of separate themselves from other people, and then they find themselves completely losing their faith. You know, it's true of anything that's extreme, any extreme that we put ourselves in. H.A. Ironside, who is a great preacher, he found himself in a another extreme, which was he was in a church, it was a Wesleyan-based church, and in that church they taught entire sanctification. And he was a, you know, kind of a middle-aged man at that time. He was a guy who preached 600 times a year as a habit. And this guy was, he was on fire for the Lord. But he heard this message of entire sanctification and he felt, this is the Lord. And he went down and he knelt down at the front and he prayed that God would sanctify him entirely. And then he went away from that place just feeling so high, just like, oh my goodness, no more sin. I don't have to worry about sin in my life anymore. I've been set free completely from sin. I'll never sin again. Until he did. And what did he do? He justified it. Oh, well, that was more of a, you know, a misstep. That wasn't a sin. And then he found himself sinning again, losing his temper. Pretty soon he finds himself in a halfway house for people in that denomination who went through the same crisis of faith that he was going through. And it's true with any extreme. Whenever we find ourselves in an extreme theologically or legalistically, we find ourselves in danger of crashing and burning. Either that or becoming a really good liar. And that's dangerous. I get weary to see these folks reject the sufficiency that's in Jesus. And I don't know, just the other day, you know, somebody actually who called my wife and said, hey, what time are your services? These are people that have been in a 7-year stint of legalism. And I thought, oh, yes. Not that I could win them back. Not that I could say, oh, you know, hey, we converted them back, you know, or something like that. But my thought was, the second my wife told me that, I thought, oh, maybe they're ready for just Jesus again. Maybe they're ready for just Jesus. Because these things have a way of destroying our lives and putting us into this bondage and this miserable state that we can't break free from. Paul ends the epistle the same way he began it. Verse 18, he says, brethren, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. He begins with grace, he ends with grace, and it's only by grace, by gift, that you can be reconciled to God, that you can have a relationship with God. And anything we try to do to merit God's favor is failure. Rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Will you stand with me? Father in heaven, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the grace that is in you that came as you shed your blood upon the cross and died for all of our sins. Jesus, we thank you for that sacrifice that you gave and that you rose from the grave conquering sin and death, that we can be reconciled to the Father, that we can have life everlasting, not because of what we do, but because of what you did, Jesus. So help us never to lose sight of that. Help us not to be deceived or tricked by those who would seek to bring us into bondage, but that we would trust you alone, that we would rest in you, Jesus, every day, every moment of our life. We find ourselves in that perpetual Sabbath that comes from knowing you. ceasing from our own works as you did from yours, and allow your work, the work of your Spirit, to bear fruit in our lives that would produce works of righteousness that would be pleasing to you, works of faith that would satisfy you, Lord, that would just bring glory to your name, not because it makes us better or somehow accepted, but because we can just have that word of reconciliation, that we can bring people to you, Jesus, to the good news, because of what you did and not because of what we're doing or what we've done. Help us just to remember that, Lord. Pound these lessons into our hearts and into our minds. Help us to draw near to you, to abide in you, to live that crucified life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.